singing the last song and thinking, this is a daunting task before me this morning. Not necessarily because of the text per se, but because this is the Word of God. And God is going to speak to us this morning. And in His plan, He has chosen, as Apostle Paul would say, this clay pot, this earthen vessel, to proclaim His truths. I pray that I would never take that lightly. And I ask for your prayers for that. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, our text this morning is found in verses 7 through 11. Apostle Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Father, I pray now that You would take Your word by the power of Your Holy Spirit and speak to us. Convict our hearts, correct our errors, encourage our discouragement. Be the comforter through Your Holy Spirit to us that we need. All so that You would be glorified through Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen. In the late 1960s and early 1970s, there was an explosion of interest in the Bible in North America, Central America, and parts of Europe. It was known as the Jesus People Movement, or simply the Jesus Movement. Such things as evangelism and Bible study and discipleship increased in popularity. New translations of the Bible, starting with the New American Standard Bible in 1960, as well as the Amplified Bible in 1968, the NIV New Testament in 73, the complete NIV in 1978. They all stimulated a lot of personal interest in Bible study. Jesus music, the immediate predecessor to what is now known as contemporary Christian music, was born. Some of the better known musicians in the Jesus movement were, and some of you may recognize some of these names, most of you probably will not, but Barry McGuire, the second chapter of Acts, Petra, Phil Keggy, Randy Stonehill, Andre Crouch, Nancy Honeytree, Keith Green, Larry Norman. Record labels such as Maranatha Music came on the scene. One Way Records, they were started in the early 1970s. All of this was part of an unprecedented rise in really conservative biblical evangelicalism. Christian publishers flourished as new companies printing Christian literature seemed to pop up everywhere, publishing new materials for living the Christian life. Christian broadcasting expanded exponentially. We're accustomed to radio stations now that are Christian radio stations. Well, 40 years ago, they didn't have Christian radio stations per se. There were a few, but not many. But it expanded exponentially, eventually, to Christian radio stations that we have today, where well-known and not so well-known preachers and teachers present their Bible teaching and preaching, and that goes on 24/7, 365. It opened the door for tape ministries. Some of you remember cassette tapes. Matter of fact, there's a room back over here with some drawers in it that are full of cassette tapes. I was speaking with someone the other day who was lamenting, "There you are. I have some tapes, and I can't play them. I don't have a tape player anymore. Some tapes that I'd like my kids to hear." Of course, that gave way to CDs eventually, and then, of course, online resources that we have now. There was tremendous growth in the number and in the size of Bible-believing churches. The largest congregations had about 1,500 members in the early 60s. Of course, it's nothing now to have a 6,000 to 10,000 member church. Not terribly uncommon at all. All this, to some extent, the result of what was called the Jesus Movement back in the late 1960s, early 1970s. By the time the 1980s and the 1990s came about, the Jesus Movement had, per se, pretty much gone away. In many aspects, this was the last revival of the church in North America and Europe. It had its shortcomings, it had its failures, it had its faults doctrinally, some of which I believe are evident in ongoing church movements such as the Potter's House and the Calvary Chapel movement. Growing up in fundamentalism as I did, my exposure to the Jesus movement was rather limited, to put it mildly. Okay, the music was frowned on for the most part, and for good reason on some accounts, as were the carryovers from the hippie movements of the 1960s, primarily the long hair and the clothing, or sometimes the lack of the clothing. But overall, I believe the era can legitimately be labeled as a time of spiritual revival, spiritual renewal. Once the 1990s came, however, the prevailing trend of the church changed. It moved away from spiritual revival toward what could be called the institutionalization of the church. In place of the Jesus movement, the church embraced what some have called pop Christianity. Pop Christianity. A popularized, institutionalized kind of Christianity. Christianity very quickly stripped itself of any kind of offensive message. The Jesus movement people were amazing. And you can go back, you can go on YouTube and you can watch some of them. They're very bold. In airports and bus stations and streets, I mean, they just approach people and stick a finger in their face, you know, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. I mean, it was offensive and it was in your face kind of thing. Well, in the 1990s, the church very quickly dropped any kind of offensive message. The church quickly became socially favorable, actually. A completely different mindset engulfed the church. A time of self-centered living, a time of pragmatism, a time of the influx of secular psychology. The questions were asked were things like, does it work? And will it work for me? And how much success will it produce? Success typically measured in the amount of money and the number of people, as one person I heard years ago say, nickels and noses. Count the nickels, count the noses. How much money you got, how many people you got. These were the issues often driving the churches rather than things that would honor the heart of the Lord. Pop Christianity was everywhere. Most evident perhaps on Christian television and radio. Celebrity variety shows, entertainment replaced genuine worship. Right along with that, pride replaced humility, success replaced excellence, cleverness replaced character. Just about everything replaced the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything replaced the sufficiency of the Bible. Christian talk shows featured guests that spewed their form of Christianity, attributing every imaginable kind of thing to God. God told me this, and God did this, and it's just sickening when I think of it and when I've watched some of it and listened to some of it. And all the while, the hosts would just smile and nod, and then they'd bring the next guest out. Christian radio programs became focused on psychotherapy rather than Bible teaching as the core, as the indispensable truth. Local churches became comfort zones. They became Christian country clubs. Christian community centers with less and less redemptive impact. Very little threat against sin. You know, unlike the liberal theology of the mid-20th century that attacked biblical truth head-on, pop Christianity gave lip service to Scripture while quietly undermining Scripture. The basis of faith slowly became something other than the Word of God. The basis of faith became personal experience. It became emotion-centered. The charismatic movement led the way with their private revelations as the basis of faith, private words from God, private insights, private prophecies, private visions, and so on and so forth. A trend that moved quickly beyond the charismatic movement to mainline denominations and even to some extent into evangelicalism. Attempts to blend the tenets of secular psychology with Scripture, best known perhaps, and this is going to not settle too well with some probably, but I'm going to say it anyway, best known perhaps through such ministries as Focus on the Family by Dr. James Dobson. While identifying as distinctly Christian, while producing some valuable insights, some valuable teaching, in reality, in the end, it promoted a self-help therapeutic theology that reflected a drift away from the Word of God as the basis for living the Christian life. Christian ministry became riddled from top to bottom with pragmatism. Will it work? With manipulation, with professionalism, with consumerism. All of those things indicated a less than genuine biblical foundation to the faith. The pop Christianity of the 1990s and the early 2000s was in love with the celebrity. in love with the system, in love with the building, in love with the facility, with the program, whatever it was, but not with Jesus. Not really with Jesus Christ. It became somewhat of a fantasy faith that was not nearly as committed to Christ as it was to things like miracles and healings and health and wealth and prosperity and comfort and personal gain. Easy believism flourished. A cheap gospel flourished. Strong Christ-centered faith took a back seat to fragile emotion-centered faith. Jesus Christ was no longer the central message. Oh, he was certainly named as that. The claim was made that he was front and center, but the focus really was on man. It wasn't on Christ, it was what Christ could do for me. There's a difference there. How Jesus can solve man's problems so that man can live a more comfortable life. Meaning then that one of the furthest things from the focus of pop Christianity was the return of Jesus Christ. One of the furthest things from the mind of pop Christianity was the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because his coming would bring to an end their enjoyable trip on this train of pop Christianity. Jesus' return would ruin all the self-actualization. It would ruin all the realization. And think about this. What could Satan do to try to destroy the church that would be more effective in undermining the basis of faith, which is the Word of God, undermining the object of faith, which is Jesus Christ, undermining the goal of faith, which is holiness? Hey, all, we still talked about faith, we still talked about Christ, we still talked about virtue, but all the while undermining all three with a new basis of faith, which is my experience, the new object of my faith, which is my hero or my program or my spiritual kingdom or whatever it is, and a new goal of my faith, which is personal fulfillment. There couldn't have been a better strategy to destroy the church in the 1990s and 2000s. Was the church destroyed? No. Personally, I believe things are changing. I believe that revival is coming to the true church again. I'm encouraged by what appears to be a refocusing on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The preaching and the teaching that points us to the centrality of Christ. The new music and the recovery of the older music that exalts the name of Christ and encourages God's people to sing. The books that have been written to exhort and correct and instruct the reader in godliness. I believe that revival is coming to the true church again. However, I do not believe that the revival will necessarily result in cultural shifts or in societal changes. It may, to some extent, if only temporarily. What I do believe is that it will result in persecution. In persecution. Persecution for those believers who stand firmly on what? On the authority and on the sufficiency of God's Word. The Bible. And that brings us back to our text. It brings us to questions such as, where is our focus to be placed? How are we to live our lives so as not to lose our spiritual power and so as to be useful to God? Well, Peter deals with these matters in the five verses that make up our text this morning, a text that we're going to be looking at this morning and at least next Sunday. We'll see how far we can get. Here we are given an insight into the unimaginable genius of the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? Because God provides us here with an eternity of truth in just a few verses. It's amazing what's here. There's even a sense in which everything in our Christian life can be boiled down to the statements that are made up in our text here. Now my danger... Well, let me rephrase that. Actually, your danger, okay, is that there's so much truth here that we might stay on these verses forever. Like I said, it's your danger. The rest of our lives examining the numerous tangents that of thought here. And like I said, it's your danger, but I'll try to resist. I'll try to keep it moving. Now remember that the people to whom Peter originally wrote this letter, this epistle, were scattered. They were persecuted. They were maligned. They were reproached. They were abused. They were suffering, or they were about to. About to be. They were living in a hostile world. They were living in difficult times. And throughout this letter so far, Peter has instructed his readers to focus on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and on living holy lives. In essence, Peter has said to the first century believers and readers, and by extension then to us who are 21st century readers, believer, keep the Word of God as the basis of your faith. Keep the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus of your faith. And keep holy living as the goal of your faith. Or to put it another way, believer, live exemplary, pure, winsome, joyful lives, even though you may suffer in the process. Particularly, this comes in verse 7 our text, particularly in light of the return of Christ. Particularly in light of the second coming of Christ. First part of verse 7 and verse 4 says what, or chapter 4, verse 7 says this, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things at his hand. This is not Peter's first reference to the end times. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation, that we looked at some weeks ago, it's the word from which we get our English word apocalypse. Apocalypse, it's defined as an unveiling, it's an uncovering, it's a revealing, it's revelation. It's a reference, therefore, to the return of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, he speaks of on the day of visitation. That's a reference to the day when men face God. So this is not Peter's first mention of the return of Christ. Peter has already alluded to the fact that Jesus is coming back. And here in our text, he calls his readers, both first century and 21st century, to holy living based on the return of Christ. This is how you're to live your life. This is your Christian duty as you suffer in this world while pursuing holy lives. This is carried out in the light of Christ's return. What I'd like for you to see and what I want to show you are three points that will assist us in fulfilling Peter's admonition. We'll just look at the first one this morning, which we'll call the motivation. The motivation. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. That's all the further we're going to make it in the text today. The end of all things at his hand. All right, what's the motivation? The end of all things at his hand. That term that's translated end is a very common word in the New Testament. However, translating it as end can convey the wrong idea. So let's make sure we don't have the wrong idea, that we have the right idea. The word is not meant to denote a termination. It's not meant to denote a cessation. It does not mean the temporal or the time-oriented end of something. It does not mean the end this is the end of the service. It's noon, it's done. That's not what it's talking about. That's not the kind of thing. Rather, it carries with it the idea of a consummation. A goal is achieved. A result is attained. A purpose is accomplished. When Peter writes at the end of all things at his hand, he is not saying that everything stops chronologically at that point. What he is saying is that the culmination, the realization, the consummation of all things is at hand. Now some take this to mean Peter is referring to the end of their present troubles, to the end of their suffering. Well, in a sense that is true. A time will come when all suffering for the cause of Christ will end. But Peter doesn't say the end of your suffering, he says the end of all things, the consummation of all things, which points directly then to the second coming of Christ. Why? Because that is the only point at which all things will be consummated. Until he comes again, there's still stuff that has to be done. There's still things that need to be done. Let's turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1, take a look at verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the consummation of all things. This, I believe, is what Peter's referring to in chapter 4, verse 7, when he says, the end of all things at his hand. He is referring to this consummation. The great time of reward at the return of Christ. The words is at hand actually translate a single word that means to make near or to come near, meaning the phrase could be translated then, the consummation of all things is coming near. The consummation of all things is about to arrive. That's what Peter's saying. Seems to be what he's saying. The return, the second coming of Jesus Christ is near. Therefore, live in anticipation of that return. Or to put it another way, live in expectancy. Live in expectancy. Every generation since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, if they have lived biblically, have lived in expectancy of Christ's return. Every generation. And we 21st century Christians are no exception. We should be living in the expectancy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians commended them. Why? Because they were faithfully waiting for Jesus Christ from heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God," here it is, "and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They were waiting for Jesus to come. And that was 2,000 years ago. And what does waiting do? What does it do? Well, it creates a pilgrim mentality. It creates a sojourner mentality. It creates an alien mentality. It reminds us that we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven. And we are just waiting for Christ to show up to take us there. Now here's a question. How could they be waiting then and we're still waiting now? How could they be waiting then and we're still waiting now? When is He going to come? Peter's going to talk about this later. He's going to say, you know, the people that don't believe, they're going to say, "Ah, you foolish Christians, you don't believe He's coming. I mean, you believe He's coming? No, He hasn't ever came. Nothing's ever happening." How can it be? How can it be? When's He going to come? Well, Jesus addressed this in a conversation with His disciples at the time of His ascension. We read from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So when they came together, when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority.'" God hasn't chosen to tell us when Christ is coming back. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." God knows. Jesus, in His self-imposed incarnational limitations, that means when He became flesh, He limited Himself intentionally. He did not know. Does He know now? I would guess that He would, right? Because He's no longer limited by those incarnational limitations. Peter says to his readers, you must live in constant expectancy as if Jesus Christ was coming at any moment. That's his message. The consummation of all things is near. Look back at the verses immediately preceding our text. Go back to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5. "With respect to this, they are surprised," those who are living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, and so forth. He says, "They are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Verse 5, "But they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." The unbelievers who are maligning the Christians will have to face the judge. And as we noted last week, God has committed all judgment of the lost to His Son, Jesus Christ. And when He comes again at His second coming, He will judge the living and the dead. Jesus is going to judge when He returns. That's verse 5. And His return is near. That's verse 7. We Christians are to live with a sense of expectancy. We find this concept in many New Testament passages. For example, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. Why? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Paul says, hey, you better wake up. You better wake up, Christian. You're closer to full salvation that will be yours in heaven than when you first believed. Christ's return, otherwise, is near. Or consider this from the Apostle Paul, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away." Paul is not saying, if you have a wife, abandon her. If you have a business, give it up. If you have money, throw it away. If you have joy, get rid of that. If that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this, that we're in a dying world. We're living in a dying world. We're moving fast toward the end. We're moving quickly toward the coming of Jesus Christ. So don't hold on tightly to the things of this life. Don't get entangled by its concerns. Don't get entangled by its emotions and its possessions and its relationships and its economics. Don't get too involved. Why not? Because Paul says the appointed time has grown very short. That was 2,000 years ago. Whoa. Greek word for time here is epoch or season. It is not a reference to chronological time, like time on a clock or time on a calendar. He's not saying that the clock has sped up or that a few weeks or months or years have been cut out of the calendar just so that we can move forward. That's not what he's saying, no. He's saying that the season of Christ's return is here. We are now living in what the Bible refers to as the last days. The last days. So if first century Christians were to live in great expectation of Christ's return, and if we 21st century Christians are to live in the same great expectation of Christ's return, and if every generation in between was presumably to do the same thing, how can we all live with this great expectancy when he never seems to come in our lifetimes? That's actually the whole point. That's actually the whole point. The Lord never said when he was going to come back. Those first century Christians who lived close to Christ's first coming would have easily believed, and I think they did, that he was going to return very soon. That's why they asked him. We read it a while ago in Acts chapter 1. Are you going to put the kingdom back together now, Lord? Right now? Are you going to do it right now? They would have lived in expectancy. But God was not deceiving them. And he's not deceiving us. What he is saying is this: you need to live every moment in anticipation of Christ's return. What seems like a long time is nothing to our eternal God. The writer James tells his readers in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Be patient until the coming of the Lord. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, yet it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Be patient until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. But Christ did not return in their lifetime. The people to whom James originally wrote, Christ did not come back in their lifetime. And yet they were to live with patience. They were to live with expectancy. And we are to live as they did. This should always be the heart, on the heart of every believer. Jesus is coming back. Now, there is a term that is often associated with the second coming of Christ that I have intentionally avoided until now. That is the term imminent. Imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. There it is. I guess you got it up there. Imminent return. The imminent return of the Lord is a common phrase among many Christians. Most of you here this morning are probably at least somewhat familiar with the term. And I'd venture to say that most of you would probably say that you believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Not all of you, but most. The term imminent return typically is interpreted to mean something like it could happen at any moment. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing else left in preparation-wise that needs to take place before Christ returns. I personally hold to that interpretation, but I realize at the same time that not everybody does. If it helps any, you can classify me as one who believes in a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? If you need questions, if you need answers about what that means, you can come talk to me later. We're not going to take time to talk about it right now. In my opinion, however, this is not a doctrine of the same clarity and importance as, for example, the doctrine of the virgin birth or the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those doctrines are essential to salvation. You don't believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, you're not going to be saved. Can't be. And once you learn where Jesus Christ came from and who he is and how he came about, then you're going to believe in the virgin birth as well. Or you're, you know, no. Can't believe that. No, that's biblical truth. And it's essential to salvation. It's not that eschatology, and that's what we're talking about, the study of the end times, it's not that it's not important, or it's not that there are a variety of correct interpretations. I love to tell you that. Right now, in this generation, right now, it's believed that there's all kinds of right answers. No. There's only one of them that's right. The problem is that we can't decide which one is right oftentimes. And so we believe certain things. There is only one. We just don't agree on which one it is. In other words, you can hold to a number of variations regarding the second coming of Christ and still be a genuine, solid, God-loving, God-fearing, holy, Bible-loving Christian. However, God is clear in his word about something. He is clear that we who are Christians are to live in a sense of expectancy when considering the return of Jesus Christ. And that expectancy, therefore, should serve as a motivation. It should lead us to have the right attitude. It should lead us to think the right thoughts. It should lead us to do the right things as we await for His return. This does not mean that we sell all of our belongings, we dress in our pajamas, and we go sit on some mountaintop waiting for Him to come. Sticking with the pajama theme, nor does it mean that we sit in our pajamas in our living room and veg on the couch and do nothing waiting for Him to come. Neither of those. Our understanding of expectancy should turn us, as we're going to see from 1 Peter chapter 4, into self-controlled, sober-minded, loving, hospitable, serving stewards of God's grace in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's what the expectant living should turn us into. Consider what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, to please the Lord. If you're a genuine Christian, this will characterize your life. You will want to please the Lord. You won't be perfect at it. I'm not perfect at it. You're not perfect at it, but it will definitely be the direction of your life. You will want to please the Lord. You will want to please Jesus Christ. That's one evidence of genuine salvation. If you don't want to please Christ, it could very well be evidence that the new life is not in you. Again, none of us does this perfectly, but it is the desire of a genuine Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, a born-again believer of Jesus Christ. And why? 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good or evil. In light of the fact that we Christians are going to stand before Jesus Christ someday and give an account of how we have lived our lives. Now, let me just stop right here and say very quickly, I'm not talking about giving an account for the sin. I'm not talking. I don't think he's talking about either. Why? Because sin has been dealt with. The sin is under the blood. The sin has been buried in the deepest sea. What sins are you talking about? The songwriter says, I don't know them anymore. God says, I don't know your sins. They're gone. He's buried them in the deepest sea. He's buried them. They're gone. They're out of the way. I'll never remember them again. So I'm not talking about standing before God and giving an account for your sin. We'll give an account for how we lived our lives. Whether or not our lives were effective and dedicated and devoted and serviceable and useful and so on. And since it is the heart's desire of every true Christian to want to please God, every true Christian has to live in the light of the fact that someday it's going to be revealed to him whether or not and to what degree he did please Christ. That's how we'll stand before Christ. Take a look at Peter's second epistle, chapter 3, for a moment. Here Peter is talking about the coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do to other scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Christ is returning. He's coming back. Believers are living in expectancy of his return, and when he comes, believers will want to be at peace, they'll want to be spotless, they'll want to be blameless, and that occurs, Peter says, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple pages forward in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he says, now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If you're a true Christian, you don't want to be ashamed when Christ returns. And if you have the hope of his returning. If you're truly born again, you do have that hope. Then you'll be striving to live a pure life. You'll want to be pure. And I'm going to close with these words from Jesus from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve." That's amazing. When Jesus comes back, he's going to serve us. Now, yes, this is a warning for the unsaved. It is a warning for those who trust in their religion, those who trust in their good works, those who trust in their spiritual heritage, those who trust in their church background, those who trust in whatever else it is that they trust in. You better be ready for Jesus the way God says you need to be ready, and that's only by coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's only by confessing your sins to Him. That's only by recognizing your complete inability to save yourself. That's only by humbly calling on Jesus to save you. This is a warning for those who are unsaved and those who think they're saved, but they're not. But it also speaks directly to those who are true believers. We must be ready because we don't know the moment of our Lord Jesus Christ and His return. The end of all things is near. It's very, very near. That is a great motivation to live for Christ. A great motivation to live a holy life. I'm going to lead in prayer, and we're going to sing a song, and following the benediction, if you have some questions about what you've heard this morning, about your own salvation, please, please come and speak with me or speak with one of our other leaders. Don't let another day go by. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder in your word. May our hearts be committed to loving your appearing, that great time when we will receive our reward, being made like Christ. O God, may we ever live in the light of that. May we say with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Father, it cannot be soon enough. In Jesus' name we pray.